Good morning. Will you pray with me before we break open God's word? Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day of life. Thank you for an opportunity to fellowship together with other believers. Thank you for the freedom that we have to do that. Thank you for those that sacrifice to give us that freedom. Lord, we pray for protection over all of the families that are traveling this weekend, so many from this church out and on vacation and coming and going. We pray that you would be with them, keep them safe. We pray also that you would be here with us this morning and that your spirit would be present, transforming us, making your word come alive to us as we deal with some challenging passages, that that your truth would shine forth clearly. And I ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we make our way through our verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians, we find ourselves today entering chapter 5. And so if you want to follow along this morning, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're new with us, our process here is we just do exactly that. We study the Bible verse by verse as it goes. And what that means is sometimes you come to challenging and sort of confrontational passages, and today may end up being one of those. But all scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable for teaching, reproof, instruction, training in righteousness. And so we are going to work our way through the passage that we have in front of us. Throughout the first four chapters of this letter, Paul has been illustrating the foolishness of pride and worldly wisdom. And if you've been with us, you might remember that his argument kind of reached its climax in chapter 4, and he had a sort of stinging rebuke of the Corinthian church, but then he described that his rebuke was born out of a fatherly love. He really cared for these people, and they were living in sin, and so he was concerned about that and wanted to bring them back to a place of restoration and repentance. And you might remember that he ended that section by saying, I'm going to be coming to you soon, and you need to deal with these things so that when I come to you, I don't have to come with the rod of discipline, but rather I can come to you with love and gentleness. And so in the passage we come to today, he's going to address the first of the things that needs to be dealt with, the first of the major sins going on in the Corinthian church. And there are many. That's what the rest of this letter addresses, is all the problems there in that church. But he starts with what might be among the worst of them. It's not a nice subject that we come to today, but in this passage, there are some foundational truths, some Christian doctrine, which we need to be aware of. And as I've been thinking about this all week, I had one plan for the way this was going to go. And then when I started trying to put everything down on paper, it ended up going in a different direction. And so what that means for you is that this is going to be a two-part message at least. And so today is really foundational. Today, we're just laying the principle out that is presented before us in the passage. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll get into a little bit more of the, what does it mean to me? What is the practical application in my own life out of this passage? So that's the trajectory we're headed on. For now, let's look together, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's hard stuff. That's not easy. That covers two of the modern church's least favorite topics, which are sexual immorality and church discipline. These are things nobody wants to talk about. In the first case, with sexual immorality, it's probably because it's so common and nobody wants to face it for fear of being seen as a hypocrite and being judged. And in the second case, with church discipline, it's so uncommon that nobody wants to do it for fear of being viewed as a legalist or self-righteous. That said, if you remember any of our passage from last week, you may recall that Paul said the instructions that he gives to the Corinthians are the same that he gives to every church everywhere. And so these divinely inspired warnings and instructions are things that we need to wrestle with. These are things that we need to face, we need to deal with. And so we'll do that, and we'll try to do it in a tactful way. In verse 1, Paul says of the Corinthians that the common report about them is that there's immorality among them. How'd you like to have that be the thing that your church was known for? That's some kind of witness, huh? They are the immoral ones. That's what distinguishes that church. Can you imagine unsaved people in Corinth trying to understand what Christianity is about by looking at the church in Corinth? They ask, what is a Christian? Oh, those are the really immoral people that get together and hang out on Sundays. That is a very damning witness. What's worse, says Paul, it's not just that they were immoral, but their immorality was of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. That is a devastating indictment, isn't it? Maybe you can recall or think through past scandals of notorious Christian or Catholic leaders in our own generation who also have been caught in the kinds of sins such as do not even exist among the Gentiles, and what profound damage that does to the name of Christ. I think of all the types of sins that churches and church leaders particularly can do, it is the sexual sins that caused the most damage to the name of Christ, to the name of Christian. And that is why Paul has zero tolerance for it. It's a zero tolerance policy. Now, when he says there's immorality among you, he's not limiting that to this specific case at hand. It's not just what he's describing here at the first part of the chapter 5. The word immorality in Greek is the word porneia. It's the word from which we get our word pornographic. It encompasses every aspect of sexual immorality. And in chapter 6, Paul is going to get to further examples, additional things that are not allowed, that are inappropriate, deviations from the standard that God has established for us. But here, he begins with the one that may be the most egregious, namely, that someone has his father's wife. Now, the specifics of the scenario are not elaborated on beyond that, but let me make a few observations that might be helpful for us to kind of get our arms around this. The sin that's being addressed here, these kinds of relationships, it is prohibited in the Old Testament in Leviticus 18. And we're not going to take the time to read it, but I'll just tell you that for your notes. But what's helpful in Leviticus 18 is that the passage makes a distinction between a mother in verse 7 and a father's wife in verse 8. So the sin is prohibited in both cases, but what it tells us is that this phrase father's wife probably means something different than a biological mother. It's a phrase that more likely refers to a stepmother. And so maybe the father's first wife had died, or maybe there'd been a divorce and a remarriage. We don't know the specifics, but that's probably what this phrase is pointing to. It's also noteworthy that the woman involved in this relationship is not addressed at all in the passage, which may indicate that she was not a professing Christian, that she was not a part of the church. Paul says, deal with the man involved in the sin and says nothing about the woman. And we'll see as we proceed in this passage in the weeks to come that Paul says, we Christians have no business judging those who are outside the church. That's not our job. So if this person's not a part of the church, we have no business judging them. The man, however, the son, apparently is a part of the Corinthian church, a part of that fellowship, and therefore comes under the auspices of church discipline. So, Leviticus 18, this sin is prohibited by Jewish law, but also the Romans prohibited this kind of relationship, which is why Paul says this is a kind of sin that does not even exist among the Gentiles. This is so bad that even the wicked, licentious pagans understand there's some lines you just don't cross, and this is one of them, and yet the Corinthians have done it, or one person has. Now, the fact that somebody in their congregation was involved in this relationship, in this sin, that's bad. That's a problem that needs to be dealt with, but it's not the main problem. The bigger problem, the Paul sees as a bigger issue, is verse 2. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And the point here is this. If you have somebody who is living in your fellowship in a kind of willful, persistent sin, that ought to produce mourning in you. You ought to feel sad about that person. You should feel devastated that someone that you are close with, who professes to be a brother or sister in Christ, has strayed this far off of the path of righteousness. But instead of mourning the sin in their church, the Corinthians had become arrogant. They'd become puffed up about it. And perhaps they were proud of their inclusiveness. Perhaps they were proud of their open-mindedness or their tolerance. We are a very tolerant church. We are an inclusive church. Perhaps they were saying the thing that Paul warned against in Romans 6, let us persist in sin that grace may abound. You know, we really get this grace thing down here in Corinth. Therefore, we can sin all we want, and we know that grace will just cover it. And if you were with us in our study of Jude, you might remember that Jude warned against that kind of thinking, those who pervert the grace of God and turn it into a license to sin. Maybe they were misusing the statement of Paul in Galatians 5, just as so many do today. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I have freedom in Christ, therefore I can live however I want to live and then throw down my grace trump card and God will have to forgive me. We don't know, but apparently they're proud of the fact that they've got a sinful person, a person living in persistent, willful, terrible sin as part of their congregation. For some reason, they are proud of this. And the irony is, those who are most tolerant of sin believe that their tolerance is born from humility. That's what they think. They think, well, who am I to judge another person? That's not my role. I'm just humble, little old me. I just accept everyone the way that they are. And Paul says, that's not humility. That's the epitome of pride. That is equal to saying that you have a better, more generous, more just standard of judgment than God does. Now, God does accept everyone the way that they are, but then he loves them too much to leave them that way. God will accept a sinner in whatever wretched, miserable condition that he finds them in, but then he doesn't just leave them in that condition. He doesn't leave them in the mire, wallowing in the mud. The whole objective of the Christian life is the process of sanctification, is trying to become conformed into the image of Christ. But the Corinthians are not concerned about that. They are proud to be the inclusive church. And undoubtedly, there are churches today making the same claim. We're proud to just accept everybody the way they are. They can do whatever they want. We don't judge anybody. You do you. Grace covers all. Rather than being proud, Paul says, you should have mourned about this situation. And more than that, you should have removed that person from your midst. You should not have allowed that person to continue in fellowship with you. And that is the specific exhortation that he gives them with apostolic authority in the verses that follow here, 3-5. Let's look at them again. On my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay, let me just make a brief technical observation before we get into the meat of this. And I only do this in case you're reading in a different translation. I'm reading out of the NASB, that's the Bible that we have in the pews here. In verse 5, the NASB adds the words, I have decided, at the beginning of it, and those words are not there in the Greek, which is why many translations don't include them. The NASB translators are trying to tie verse 5 to verse 3. In other words, they're tying it to Paul's judgment. I have judged this person already. This is my judgment, that you remove them from your midst. Maybe not a big deal, but just thought I'd mention it in case you're reading something different. Okay. The issue at hand, the issue that Paul is addressing here in all these verses and really throughout the rest of the whole chapter, is the issue of church discipline. This concept, the concept of church discipline, is found in various places throughout the New Testament. This is one of the most explicit places for it. And this is the idea of breaking fellowship, removing from the midst of the congregation a person who is in willful, persistent sin and refuses to repent and turn from that. This is not a concept which has a lot of popularity in our day and age. There are faithful churches that still do this, but this has really fallen out of favor with modern Christians. It's an idea that we are uncomfortable with. And I think to some extent that's right. There should be some discomfort with this. There should be some apprehension, but we also can't dismiss it out of hand. And it's interesting that the Reformation theologians, they viewed this as a core principle of a true church. They tried to distill down, if we had to write, what are the marks of a genuine pure church, they came up with three. Pure preaching of the Word of God, right administration of the sacraments, and faithful exercise of church discipline. And that's interesting. So they say, if we want to see what a true church looks like, here's the three marks, these three things, and church discipline is among them. So what is it? What is church discipline? When should you do it? How do you do it? Why do you do it? Those are the questions that we're going to try to address this morning. Let's start with the why question first, okay? So we kind of get the heart of this before we get into the nitty-gritty of it. Why are we instructed in certain situations to enact church discipline? Why would the Bible instruct us to break fellowship with a professing Christian who is living in willful, unrepentant sin? The answer to that is twofold. The first reason is given at the end of verse 5, and it says, "You do this so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." In other words, church discipline, as with every kind of discipline that is prescribed by the Bible, is redemptive. It has restoration as the goal. It's not punitive. It has as its objective bringing a person back to the truth, back to a right relationship with Christ. The second reason is in verse 6. I know we didn't read that, but it says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." In other words, sin spreads. And if you allow a little bit of sin into your fellowship, it will permeate and spread throughout the fellowship. And we'll get into those verses next week, Lord willing. For now, let's just stay with verse 5. The intent of the discipline is to save the soul. So the objective is to create discomfort in the life of the sinful person that brings them back to a point of need where they recognize their sin and then they return to Christ. And many of those who argue against doing this, who argue against church discipline, say that that's not loving. We should just love the person who's sinning. We should just, you know, love on them in their sin, and maybe that will cause them to repent. But doing that, ignoring pernicious sin in the life of a professing Christian, that's not loving at all, because their soul is in jeopardy, and you're not dealing with it. You're essentially affirming their sin by your acceptance of them and of their sin. I'll give you an example. We would not call it loving for an oncologist to avoid telling a patient that he has cancer just because he doesn't want to have that hard conversation and upset the patient. You know, he may say to himself, you know, if I tell this person they have cancer, that's going to be awkward. It's going to be uncomfortable. They're not going to want to hear that. And so I'll just do the loving thing and not ruin their day. Yeah, you know, you may avoid some shock, some fear. You might avoid a hard conversation, but you've set this person to death because you've not dealt with the root of the issue, which is they've got cancer. They've got this thing which is killing them. And the loving thing is to deal with that, to address it with them, to you know, try to get rid of it, to take it out of their lives. And so the same goes for those in the church. Church discipline is about addressing the cancer of sin in the life of a professing Christian and saying, "You've got this thing that's killing you. We got to deal with this thing." That's what's loving, is helping them see that. Okay. What about the question of when? Under what circumstances is this appropriate? And there are so many unique situations in life, particularly in the crazy, screwed up age that we live in. It would be impossible to address every potential situation. So instead, let me suggest a few basic guiding principles, okay? Some things you could work off of that would give you a framework for when this may be appropriate. Number one, first of all, this is only applies to those who profess to be Christians. This is not something you do with unbelievers. And look with me, if you still got Corinthians open, look at verse 11. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a one. So church discipline, that is breaking of fellowship with another person who is immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, etc., is reserved for those who are so-called brothers. In other words, if they profess by their own attestation to be Christian, but they are living immorally, you must do this thing. Whether or not they are genuinely saved, that's not up for you to judge. That is beside the fact. Maybe they are in fact saved, maybe they are not. But if they claim to follow Christ, then they are subject to Christ's commands, and they are subject to the discipline of the church. Number two, the second principle is that the sin must be willful and persistent. If this were not the case, every one of us would be judging one another, doing church discipline on each other, and there'd be nobody left in the church to do this, because we all sin. The Bible is clear about that. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, we all sin. That is a fact. We all stumble. We all make mistakes. But there is a significant difference between someone who stumbles on the path of righteousness versus someone who's gotten off that path altogether and is walking on the path of unrighteousness. There's a difference between a person who makes a mistake, who messes up, who feels remorse, repents, strives to do better, versus the person who has willfully decided they're going to proceed in sinfulness, knowing it is sinfulness, and they're going to go down and do it anyway. Now, we can see this principle throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you a few places that help kind of crystallize this concept as a benchmark for when church discipline might be appropriate. The first is Hebrews 10:26. And it says this, two key words, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the wrath and the fury of the flames which will consume the adversaries. So two key words there, go on and willfully. It is persistent, it is perpetual, and it is willful. The terrifying expectation of judgment, that goes back to the why question. This is what we're trying to deliver a person from in doing this process of church discipline. But the point that I'm making here is that the sin is not a momentary weakness. It's not a lapse in judgment. It's not a poor response to an unexpected situation when you crash your car or you stub your toe or something like that. This is persistent and it is willful. We can see this elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. 1 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So again, we've got a brother, so-called brother, and they have a lifestyle of sin. It's not a one-off, it's not a mistake. Their lifestyle is sinfulness, and Paul says, just don't have fellowship with that kind of person. Who is it not for? Church discipline is not for believers who confess their sin, who express remorse and strive to change, even if they repeatedly struggle with the same sin. And I take that from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we'll get to it later, but you might remember this is the passage where Jesus lays out the specific process for church discipline. And at the end of that, Peter asks a question, and he says, well, how many times am I supposed to forgive a guy? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, it's 70 times seven. In other words, keep on forgiving them. If a person acknowledges their wrongdoing and they seek forgiveness, even if it's repeatedly, forgive them repeatedly. Okay, number three. The third principle concerns what type of sin qualifies for discipline. And Paul gives us an example, some samples in this passage. Verse 11, he says, if he is an immoral person, if he is covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, etc. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's meant to be a list of examples. These are the kinds of things that you've got to deal with in the church. Now, there's something we can take away from this. Notice that these are all negative commandments. That is to say, they are all shall nots rather than shalls. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Do not get drunk with wine. It's clear if you've broken a shall not commandment. You either did it or you didn't do it. The positive commands, the shall commands, are more subjective. They're harder to judge. Honor your father and mother. Love your wife as Christ loves the church. Those, are you doing that good enough? That gets to be subjective. My standard of honoring father and mother might be different than yours, and it's hard for me to look into someone else's life and say, I don't think you're doing that good enough on my meter of honoring. But when it comes to the negative commandments, the shall not commandments, it's pretty easy to look at another person's life and say, hey, you're drunk again. You've got to deal with that, or we're going to take this to the church. If I meet with a guy and he says, you know, I'm just not happy in my marriage. I'm done. I'm gonna trade her in and cancel the thing. It's clear for me to say that's not allowed. You don't have biblical grounds to do this. If you proceed willfully to make this decision, you are intentionally violating the law of God, and a breaking of fellowship will follow from that. It's not a subjective decision on my part. It's not a judging of motives on my part. It is using the objective standard that the Bible has laid out and said, saying, don't do this. And if you do it, consequences will follow. So, there may be unique situations, very unique situations, where discipline could be appropriate in the subjective arenas. But generally speaking, it seems safest to limit this action, this breaking of fellowship, this church discipline, with those who are willfully, persistently breaking a negative commandment while professing Christ. Those would be the three criteria that I would say are kind of foundational principles. That's the why, that's the when. What about the how? How does the process work? What does it look like? And fortunately, Jesus has given us a step-by-step procedure, and that's what I just mentioned. That's in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, in verses 15 through 17, he lays this out for us. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. So we've got a four-step process for us. Step one, if your brother sins, someone you love, someone you care about, someone in your fellowship who is a brother, who is a so-called brother, and they sin, you go to them and you address it with them. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So that's the attitude that you take. You see a brother or sister engaged in a willful, persistent sin, you come to them in a spirit of love, in a spirit of gentleness, not in a spirit of condemnation, but with the hope of restoration and redemption, and you say, my brother, my sister, there's this thing in your life, it's bad, it's dangerous, and you're going down the wrong path, and we need to deal with it. How can I help you to do that? Hopefully, they repent, and they get back on the path. If not, Then you have to move to step two. Step two is Matthew 18, verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, you've escalated the situation. You're bringing other believers along with you to confront the one who is in sin. And there's a twofold reason to do this. First is the hope that the presence of more than one person will add weight and impact to the confrontation. When it's just you, they may say, oh, he's always been holier than thou. He's always been kind of self-righteous. When you bring two or three along with you and everyone's agreed and they're saying the same thing, they're saying, my brother, we're all seeing this problem that you're not dealing with, and we're in agreement it's an issue, that adds weight. But the other thing it does is it prepares for step three. And because step three can't be enacted by an individual. There's got to be multiple people who have engaged with the sinful brother or sister who can attest to the fact that they won't repent, that they are persisting in willful, unrepentant sin. And step three is, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So, if the sinful person will not listen to you, if they will not listen to a small group of faithful believers, your obligation is to present that to the whole church and say, church, we have a brother, we have a sister. They are living in willful, persistent sin. They will not repent, and they are moving forward with it. And the hope there is that by the weight of the whole community being told of this sin, the person will be brought to a point of repentance. But if not, then you move finally to step four. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And this is what we're referring to as breaking fellowship. They are removed from fellowship, intimacy, relationship with believers. Paul says in our passage here in 1 Corinthians 5, do not even eat with such a one. Now, doesn't mean that you act like the person doesn't exist, like they're invisible and you just see through them. But it means that the relationship that you have with them is broken, and they need to know that, they need to feel that, and they need to understand that relationship will not and cannot be restored unless they come to a point of repentance, unless they return to Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will not be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So again, the goal is not to make the person feel like they are your enemy, that you hate them. The goal is for them to understand that they are your brother, your sister, and you have redemption, you have restoration in mind. And that's why you're going through this terrible process, because their soul is in jeopardy. They've got the cancer, and you've got to tell them about it. You've got to help them deal with it so that it doesn't kill them, because, as Hebrews 10 said, if they go on sinning willfully, there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Well, that's heavy stuff. I can tell you're all really enjoying this. but it's there. And so my goal in this first message was to try to lay it out clearly, just sort of in a straightforward way. And I hope you don't read my attempt to be clear and straightforward as any sort of calloused indifference, because this is not something to be indifferent about. This is a serious, serious thing. Breaking fellowship with another believer is the last resort at the end of a very long process of seeking restoration. It's horrible. It's painful for everybody involved. I don't like doing it. There's nothing satisfying about it. It's just awful. But it also may be necessary when a person is living in a way that their soul is in jeopardy, when they're living in this willful sin. In those cases, we are called upon in the Bible by Paul and by our Lord Jesus himself to do the hard and loving thing of dealing with it, of going through this process of church discipline, and ultimately, if necessary, breaking fellowship with the brother or the sister in the sin in the hopes that their soul might not be lost, that their soul might be saved. There are undoubtedly many unresolved questions in this passage. And unfortunately, there's only so much I can do in 30 minutes. And so we will attempt to get through some of the rest of those next week, Lord willing. And we'll attempt to also look at what are the principles for me in this? But some of the questions that we've got to face here are, what does it mean to deliver such a one over to Satan? What is that actually talking about? For the destruction of his flesh, what are we supposed to infer from that, Paul? Why, Paul, are you bringing Passover into the concept of church discipline? What in the world is the connection between Passover and church discipline? We'll wrestle with that. And then finally, we'll look at the issue of, how do you respond to the sins of unsaved people in your life? What's the role of a Christian in that? And so these are going to be, I think, much more tangible things, but they will all be built on the foundation we laid today. So with that, let's close in prayer, and we'll continue on. Father God, it's just hard stuff, and that's what happens when we go through your word. Your word addresses not just the happy, joyful things in life, but also the realities of living in a world that has been vandalized by sin, a world that is corrupted, a world filled with fallen people, filled with evil and fleshly desire. And sometimes we are forced into situations where we have to deal with that, even with those who claim to be Christians. And so you've given us instructions, you've given us clarity on how to approach those things. Lord, I pray that you will somehow, by the power of your Spirit, take truth and application and help people find it in their own lives, that you will bring this to them. I hope that you will help people receive this in the spirit that it was given, but also that you would give us the courage, when necessary, to do what you have called us to do, so that we might be a holy people and we might, in some tiny fractional measure, be a worthy example of Christian. We might bring you some just ounce of glory that you deserve for all that you have done for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen.